You may be seated. No matter what moment it is, never ever trust the Ziphites. They may be more interesting overall than the Zuffites, but they'll stab you in the back every time. At least that's the impression we get from the last part of 1 Samuel 23. And I invite you to turn to that chapter in your Bible and see what I mean. 1 Samuel chapter 23. David no longer knew whom to trust among his countrymen other than Jonathan, Abiathar the priest, and the roughly 600 men who had now attached themselves to him in the wilderness. The inhabitants of Keilah had certainly proven to be fair-weather friends, right? I mean, David and his men had saved their city from the plundering Philistines. So how did they show their gratitude? By being willing to surrender their saviors, if it were to become necessary, to avoid the wrath of Saul. The people of Ziph, however, were even worse. They seemed quite eager to betray David and his men in order to curry favor with the king. And it doesn't make much sense, really, since they, like David, belong to the tribe of Judah. But as he wrote in Psalm 54 that we read earlier, about which he wrote on this very occasion, these seeming strangers were willing to hand him over to ruthless men for one primary reason. They do not set God before them. Consequently, and I'll begin reading now at verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word once again today, we confess that we need the Spirit's help. We need him to open our eyes to see these marvelous truths, to apply them, to obey them, and to see that you are the God who does not change. Lord, we change. We are fickle. The challenges we face may change, even though we'll always have an enemy until the coming of Jesus. So we pray for encouragement from the Scriptures today. In his powerful name, amen. They do not set God before themselves. That's why the Ziphites did what they did here. It's also why we in the church today increasingly find ourselves surrounded by powerful forces intent on destroying us, or at least our Christian influence, and by a host of willing accomplices eager to betray us. The sad thing is that some of these enemies, some of the worst in fact, claim to follow Jesus like we do. If you haven't felt the noose tightening in recent times as the adversary and his evil servants intensify their stranglehold on our culture, then you just haven't been paying attention. And I say that as kindly as I know how. If you think we'll be spared the fury of the Antichrist spirit simply because our nation guarantees us in our Constitution certain religious freedoms, you'd better think again. Listen, the Apostle John told Christians in the first century, little children, it is the last hour. Amen. You know when that hour started ticking off? The moment when Jesus ascended to be with his Father. And it will keep ticking until the alarm finally goes off, which will be the trumpet call announcing the return of our Savior Jesus. So how much closer do you think we are now in this final hour? How much closer do you think we are to the final moment when the Lord will return? Well, we don't know, but I guarantee you one thing, it's closer than it was in the first century. And it seems to get closer all the time, no matter how long the Lord chooses to tarry. And here's something else. If you believe that casual, easygoing discipleship is going to cut it during these dark days, that is practicing a faith that costs you little or nothing, then you're sadly mistaken, or you're horribly deceived. Now, do all these troubling realities mean that we're doomed? Am I suggesting somehow that we just, as the church, might as well go ahead and wave the white flag of surrender? That we should compromise our conviction in hopes of peace for our time with the pagan powers that be? Well, of course not. And please hear me. Although I'm talking about these large, intense enemies that we have, I fully understand it's hard enough in these days just to be faithful in your own walk with Christ. To be faithful in your family and in your marriage, in your classrooms and workplaces and neighborhoods, even in this church and its ministries. It's not easy. Like you, I've watched with concern as more and more enemies, it seems, great and small, circle us. I've heard them roaring like ravenous lions. I've felt the heat of their fiery satanic darts hurled at us, just like you have. And I've sensed them closing in for the kill. But you know what? Just as David discovered on this occasion, our often fearful perceptions are not really what count the most. There are at least three factors that matter even more when the enemy closes in. So first of all, I'd ask you to consider from this text that what matters most is not our place in the world, but our position in Christ. Not our place in this world, but our position in Christ. It's not so much where we are and how we're viewed as it is whose we are and what that really means. Now, the precision with which David's location is given in verse 19 is a little bit scary when you think about it. I mean, it would have been if you would have been one of his 600 trying to hide from the wrath of the king with all of the power of the military and all the resources at his disposal. Notice what the people of Ziph said. They said, he's in the caves at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, just south of Jeshimon. If they could have, they would have said, here's his GPS coordinates for you if you're interested. The Ziphites knew this territory, just like our enemies know where we live day by day. There's no place in the world, it seems, we can hide, especially in this age of information and smart devices. It doesn't matter. It seems like everybody knows everybody else's business. Now, the devil and his minions aren't omniscient like God is, of course, but they're very astute observers, and they've been around a long time. I heard one pastor one time say, they're pretty good guessers when it comes to the things that trouble me. They've also trained their worldly servants quite well, haven't they? So they know where we are, where we go, and when. They know who we hang out with, what we do as a matter of habit, what our vulnerabilities are, and so forth. In fact, I can pick up my phone and just sign on to the internet, and immediately I'm barraged with things that somebody thinks I ought to buy. And you know what? Most of the time, I do want to buy those. They know me well. The enemies of Christians are not stupid. They know so much about us. Well, even more troubling sometimes is how our enemies view us in this world. How do you think the Ziphites viewed David and his men? Not fellow Judahites, not even fellow countrymen. They saw David and his men as a means to an end, namely their own personal enrichment and advancement. They thought that by squealing on David, they could score points with the king and thus secure more influence for themselves. They weren't just loyalists to the crown. They wanted something for their betrayal of David. I think I quoted Jesus' warning to his disciples in John 16 a couple of weeks ago when he said, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God." Well, thankfully, it's not that bad for us yet. And most of the time, our enemies don't even claim to be serving God at all, at least not the God of the Bible. But the hour is here when those who oppose the gospel and the church really do believe they're ushering in a better world. They don't think that they're fighting against God. They just think they're trying to make things better for everybody else. And certainly they see themselves as the recipients of more freedom if they can do away with Christianity. They view getting rid of us then, depriving us of time and space to express our biblical worldview, as genuine public service. If they can exclude us from the public arena, if they can shut us down, then they think that they have accomplished their mission. But we know, don't we, and David certainly knew, that it's not where we are geographically that matters, and it's not even where we are socially that makes the most difference. It's who we are and where we are spiritually. It's not in the eyes of people how we appear, but who we are by faith in the Lord Jesus. That is to say, our place in this world as believers may seem tenuous. We may feel vulnerable, exposed, threatened, abused, but it's our position in Christ, our identity in Him, that is the basis of our true security and influence. You see, we're told over and over again, and you've experienced this, I'm sure, that nothing can befall the flock of God or any sheep within that flock apart from the knowledge and permission of the Good Shepherd. And He will sovereignly use our lives in witness to draw other sheep into the fold. We think we're not making much of a difference. We're always being hated upon. But God has promised, and He does it. He brings others in because of our witness and because of our willingness to live holy lives. So as we've already said more than once, the Lord is an all-sufficient hiding place for us, even in the midst of our enemies. And His power is perfected in our weakness. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Jesus said the gates of hell itself cannot stand against the church of a living God that He's building out of us. So we need to rest in those truths when we sense the enemy closing in. On a related note, remember this second. What matters most is not who comes after us, but who continually holds us fast. It's not so much the person who is pursuing us or the group or the philosophy, all of those enemies combined. It is who overreaches all of those, who is in control of all of those things and more. Now, Saul wanted nothing more to do than to locate and eliminate his rival David once and for all. The only problem is Saul kept finding out that God was not about to let that happen. At the same time, and in spite of his powerful position, Saul actually appears to me in this passage to be one of the Bible's first snowflakes. Now, you know how that's defined these days, don't you? A snowflake is someone who harbors an exaggerated view of his or her own uniqueness and importance in the world. You know, there's no two alike. So I'm the most important, I'm the most unique. And that's usually accompanied by an unwarranted sense of entitlement. Because I'm so unique and the world can't do without me, you pretty much have to bow to my wishes. Snowflakes tend to be overly emotional, easily offended, and totally incapable of dealing with opposing points of view. Now, if you read this text very carefully, you see all of these things and more in the king's response to these Ziphite messengers. Notice, first of all, how he showers them with what amounts to a self-pitying benediction. Did you notice that? "May the Lord bless you for having such compassion on me. Poor, mistreated monarch that I am." And you remember, he's already been complaining about this. You guys don't tell me anything. My own son is in league with this son of Jesse, and you don't tell me about it. Oh, I wish you would have pity on me. Well, so while he's throwing himself a little pity party, the Ziphites come and tell him, and he says, oh, may the Lord bless you. There it is again. God is blessing me because I'm the king. Then he adds a self-serving demand, in this case, for accuracy in their reporting. He says as much as, be sure that you actually see the footprints of David in the sand before you come back and report to me. Or at least trust only reliable sources, those who can really affirm that he is in those places where everybody says he is. Don't let him pull any of his tricks on you. He's a crafty devil. Map out all the caves and spider holes where he might hide, and then bring me back precise intelligence. Maybe then I'll take you at your word and come back and go with you. You see, Saul didn't want to waste any more of his precious time on another wild goose chase like that happened at Keilah. You remember that? Before he could even get there with his forces, David and his men had fled. It's because he really didn't lack proper intelligence. Well, finally, Saul offers a burst of self-important and premature boasting. He says, listen, if David really is somewhere in Judah, as you say, rest assured, I will get him. I'll hunt him down, I'll find him, and I will deal with him. Man, what braggadocio. And it sounds exactly like some of the speeches that I've heard this week. Well, get ready, Christian. If and when you get serious about following Jesus as a genuine teachable apprentice in his kingdom of the heavens, you're going to be hit with all these attitudes and more. I mean, you already have been, haven't you, this past week? You're going to hear it said, hey, you Christians, you are so mean-spirited and narrow-minded. You really don't care about the needs or especially the suffering of those victimized by all the isms and phobias built into our society's institutions and hierarchies, including the church. The enemies of the cross are going to cite studies. They'll quote experts. They'll spout philosophies in support of what we know from Scripture are ungodly, immoral causes. They'll insist on precise definitions and language, at least when it suits them, and view with suspicion any deviation from the conventional line of wisdom. They'll grow deeply offended, even claim that we're harming them when we simply seek to share the truth. I mentioned Wednesday night having watched a kind of a documentary film in which Matt Walsh was trying to just find somebody in academia or in government or science that would define what a woman is. And in one of these vignettes, he was seated in the office of a college professor, a well-thought-of, well-respected, highly intelligent college professor, and he couldn't get a straight answer. And finally, he said, listen, all I'm trying to do is to find the truth. And this professor looked back and grinned wryly, and he said, well, your truth sounds an awful lot like transphobia. And you see, that's what we get all the time, isn't it? Your truth hurts me. It hurts my feelings. It hurts my sense of self. And therefore, you must be abusive. You know, it used to be a lot more subtle, didn't it? And I know we shouldn't always think about, oh, back in the good old days, they weren't really as good as we sometimes imagine they were. But it used to be a lot more subtle, almost kind of behind-the-scenes strategy. I mean, children might come home from school and speak rather reluctantly about something they heard whispered in a back hallway. You know, it was kind of secretive and scandalous. Well, now all they have to do is pick up a cereal box and read the back, or watch cartoons, or go to a school assembly. And what they learn is the things that their Christian parents are trying to teach them are abusive and hurtful. In the end, it seems, the arrogance of the ungodly is matched only by their irrationality. In fact, they'll confidently declare that they and only they are on the right side of human history in the so-called culture wars. They'll justify just about any means to push their agenda. while at the same time denying any similar consideration for those who oppose their viewpoint, like ours. In an effort to silence any religious dissent, in fact, they'll discard common sense altogether. In fact, they won't even stop to think that what they're proclaiming is actually a religion of its own. Now, if it's an atheistic religion, but it is a religion all the same. They have their own set of gods. They have their creeds. They have their sacred writings. They have their high priests and priestesses. They have their ordinances and their altars. Truth be told, they actually have to have more faith than we do to believe their secular gospel than we have to believe the biblical gospel. Well, thankfully for him and for us, David realized that more important than the power, bluster, and reach of these seeking his life, including his father-in-law king, was the power and protection of God. Now, I'm going to quote Psalm 54 again. By the way, I didn't read the superscription of that psalm, but you know what it says? It says that he wrote this, "When the Ziphites went out and told Saul, is not David hiding among us?" You look it up, Psalm 54, that's what the superscription says. That's the occasion that he's talking about. But what he comes to, finally, is to say this, "Behold, God is my helper. He, the Lord, is the upholder of my life." That's the same kind of faith, by the way, that Jesus demonstrated when it says in the gospel that he, when being reviled, did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus had more powerful enemies than you and I will ever face, and you know what he did? He didn't lash back. He didn't make bold promises that simply were lifting up his human prerogatives. No, he just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And more often than not, he just kept silent. Human intelligence and scheming may indeed have their moments, might even win a few battles, but divine truth and salvation will always win the war. In fact, we know that Christ has already won the victory for us, don't we? Now, I doubt very seriously that anyone will ever come after your life, literally speaking, because you're trusting in the Lord. At least not now. But they will marshal whatever forces they can to discredit your faith in Christ alone as the way of salvation, joy, and human flourishing. They'll fight you tooth and nail to deny that. They will come after you and your children and grandchildren quite openly these days if you try to push back the boundaries of the moral revolution they've launched. They will attack. They'll bombard you from every conceivable side, poison the water supply, so to speak, if it becomes necessary. I'm trying to be as dramatic as I can and without exaggeration, but you know I'm using metaphors, right? All of these wartime things, I'm not suggesting that we respond in kind to these powers, these enemies that come against us, but it's just that serious. It is just that dangerous. However, no matter who comes after you or how, the Lord is your helper and the upholder of your life. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. You need to understand that. I mean, there are people who can literally harm your reputation. They can ruin your business. They can perhaps take your life. But there's one who can do something even greater than that. And that is either preserve you in eternal life in heaven or destroy you by eternal life in hell. And Jesus said that's who you should really fear. Moses put it in his final blessing on the people in Deuteronomy 33, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And I know I've said this before because it's one of my favorite illustrations, but I once read on that particular verse, somebody wrote a little statement that said, "These arms, though they have borne the weight of all things from eternity, are ever without weakness or danger of drawing back." This is the God that we serve. Don't forget that when the enemy closes in. Well, here's a third and final factor to keep in mind. What matters most is not the lateness of the hour, but the supremacy of the one who rules all history. And the hour is late, is it not? This is the final hour. The clock is ticking. We don't know when Jesus will come again and all these things will take place. but we know that the hour is late. But what matters more than that is that we serve one who doesn't just hold time, he holds history, all of it, in his hand. Remember the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon, up in verse 19? Well, it supposedly is here that David's enemies thought, yes, we'll finally catch him. We will finally put an end to his rebellion. Verse 26 is something like a dramatic novel or movie plot twist, and it's meant to leave us, I think, breathless on the edge of our seats. Here is Saul with his army of several thousand on one side of the mountain, vigorously attempting to outflank his quarry, to get around the hill and get to David and his men before they can escape. On the other side, of course, is David with his frightened band of 600, scurrying to get away as if there were no tomorrow, because they thought if Saul catches us, there won't be any tomorrow. But just as the decisive scene is about to be played out, the shouts of a messenger are heard on Saul's side of the hill. Hurry and come, O king, for the Philistines have attacked the land. The Philistines. How many times is this pagan people going to end up being the unintentional savior of Israel's king-to-be? How many times already have they saved David without intending to? And yet, it reminds us once again that the God we serve is sovereign not just in the affairs of everyday men, but over the affairs of kings and nations. It's not just his own people that he's in control of. It's all the nations, and it's all of history. Sometimes, in fact, right when we feel the most hemmed in, even at the last moment, when it seems as if the hammer is just about to fall for good, God will cause our enemies to start attacking and destroying one another. And I've seen that recently too, haven't you? People who can't get their story straight, and you got one group that are anti-Christian and one group of anti-Christians over here, and they think they're on the same side, but all of a sudden they start turning on each other because they can't even keep consistent or agree on what they ought to really promote. So you see, it's a little bit funny, not funny ha-ha, but funny, I don't know, with gratitude to God that he's able to do that and save us through unintended enemies. Well, God is not threatened in the least by worldly powers, and he is in no way limited by time. You know why? Because he created both of them. He created human authority. He created the time by which we mark our days. So he's Lord of history. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, which he turns wherever he will." Now, if he can do that with a king, guess what? He can do that with whatever critic, persecutor, demon, trial, illness, or threat comes hurtling around the mountain toward you. If God can control kings and nations, he can control the things that are attacking you. Your personal history, your family history, church history, all human history is in the hands of God. He's the one who ordains it all. Do you know who you are in Christ today? If indeed you are in him by faith, the Bible says you're a victor because of his life, death, and resurrection. You're more than a conqueror through him who loves you. You're not a victim. You're a conqueror. You're an important member in his body. You're a valuable sheep in his flock. You are a treasured son or daughter in his royal household. This is the God we serve. This is the God who saved us in Christ. This is the God who says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Do you think that he's going to abandon you to any foe? He may allow you to be tested. He may allow us to undergo trials of all kinds, just like David did, just like the Lord Jesus and the early church did. But he's got a plan, and he's working it. He's working it for his glory and ultimately for our good. Maybe I should ask the question from another perspective. Not just do you know who you are in Christ, but do you know what it means that Christ is in you? Because you see, Paul said that more than once too. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It means that whoever comes after you However much they happen to know about you and your weaknesses, whatever pressures and ploys they bring to bear, whenever you feel their hot breath on the back of your neck, even if it's that close, Jesus is the one they're ultimately going to be facing. Because he's the one who's inside of you. Either now or in the future, they'll have to answer to him. I hope you've noticed in this passage today that David, like his greater descendant, didn't have to fret about circumstances or be anxious about who was betraying or pursuing him. He didn't have to micromanage all the people around him. All he had to do was keep following God's revealed will. Keep obeying, keep walking by his word. When God said, fight or resist, that's what he did. But when God said, move or even run, he did that. In David's case, an enemy attack on the mountain was averted by God's providence. So David lived on, eventually to mount the throne of Israel. In Jesus' case, on a different mountain, the enemy believed he'd finally won the day as Jesus took his final breath on the cross. But Jesus lived again to be seated on an even greater throne forevermore. And because he lives, says the Bible, so shall we. And there's nothing any enemy can do to turn back his kingdom or prevail against his church. When the enemy closes in, Jesus closes you in. And there's no safer place to be than that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we began by praising you today as being the Redeemer, the Protector, our Comforter, our Encourager. Your Spirit moves mightily still today among your people, bringing about the small victories that will one day give way to your final victory. And even though it seems at many times that we're losing ground, you have promised us that the church will prevail because we do stand on your truth, which will never, ever be turned away. God, we've seen so many examples of the enemies of the cross suppressing that truth. They know it deep within that there are certain things about you and about the truth that they know, but they choose to suppress that. And that's the reason your wrath comes. That's the reason that we're in the state in our nation that we are, is because you're pouring out your wrath on those who don't acknowledge the good news. But Lord, our prayer is that we would be able to turn the tide by our witness, by the truth that we live out. We're not going to do it by compromising. We're not going to do it by trying to play nice and just be steamrolled by those who speak lies. But at the same time, it's not going to be our human wisdom and our organizational skills and our marketing techniques that will succeed. It's only the truth and power of the gospel. And so I pray that you would teach us to rely upon you. Even in our daily walk, the challenges that we have in our own homes, the frustrations that sometimes come because it seems like nobody else is helping us to teach these truths. They're all going against us. But Lord, you have said that with the truth comes freedom. And so I pray that you would strengthen husbands and wives and parents and grandparents. Lord, you would strengthen the servants of this church who just continue to so faithfully carry out the duties you've assigned to them. And Lord, in all things, we want to be witnesses to the end of the earth. Help us not to be content just to maintain our own faith, but to share it and to see and participate in ways that it can go to the people of this world that haven't yet even heard it. Lord, we know that you can do it. We can't, but you can. And I pray that you would become to us the God of all history as well as personal Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to stand with me. If you're running to the Lord today for